It's from Daniel chapter 2 and reading just from verse 1. We'll read the first 13 verses of Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream. My spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servant a dream, and we will give you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not know the dream to me, make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And they answered and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation." The king answered them and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had been taken into captivity into Chaldea, into Babylon. And their names are changed to the names of Babylonian gods. They're being taught in Babylonian culture, in Babylonian learning, and also in the occultism of Babylon. But of course, the occultism of Babylon is false. It can't really do anything. But it's while he and Daniel and his companions are in this terrible situation, and now they're unless they can tell the dream. And I guess what is happening, the king is sending out people, and they're going from the home of each to the homes of each of the necromancers, and saying to them, "Can you tell the king what the dream was?" And if they can't, they just marched off. And so they're coming for Daniel. They're coming for his companions. And so Daniel and his companions set themselves to prayer. God, although God has given Jerusalem into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, it's very much like, you remember in the account in 1 Kings, where the Ark of the Covenant is taken away by the Philistines, and it looks as though God is defeated. And when Daniel and his companions go into captivity, it looks as though God is, how can God possibly be with them? The Babylonians have completely destroyed the Judea. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians and their gods are in charge. But what begins to happen is God works through those 70 years of exile in Babylon so that when the people return, they have been forever cured of gross idolatry. That in itself is a miracle. But this question, whatever happened to Daniel 2:44, there's a story behind it. I have to confess that this isn't the first time I've spoken on this subject. It was about 15 years ago when I spoke to the leaders of Jewish missions in America, and it was it was a conference, and the theme of the conference was on apologetics, on verses or passages in Scripture that are helpful to us in sharing the gospel of Yeshua with the Jewish people. And I really wanted to do something that was really hadn't been done before, because, you know, I expected that, you know, there would be men who would speak about Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 7, Psalm 22, 24, and Psalm 22, and so on. And I wanted to do something different. And I recalled something that had happened some years earlier when I was in Seven Oaks, and my friend Eliyahu came to visit me. Eliyahu is a member of Lubavitch. He's a Hasidic Jew. And he came to see me in Seven Oaks. And while we were walking around the green pastures of Knoll Park and discussing the scriptures as you do, he suddenly said to me, "Hey, what became of Daniel 2:44? So I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, it's not been fulfilled." So I said, "Well, it's not my problem." He says, "Your problem, Eliyahu, because if Daniel 2:44 did not come to pass, you've got a false prophet in your scriptures." No, he said, Daniel was a true prophet, in which case his prophecy came to pass. No, it didn't. Then he was a false prophet. No, he was a true prophet. And if he was a true prophet, his prophecy came to pass. No, it didn't come to pass. Then he's a false prophet. And I could see after a few times around the block on this that it was really going nowhere. So I said, "Okay, Eliyahu, tell me what the prophecy is in Daniel 2:44. He said, "Pass." Okay. That was typical of Eliyahu. I said, "Okay." And I told him the story of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants to know the dream, and he wants to know the interpretation of the dream. And in the dream, he sees this great statue that's made, the head is made of gold, the chest is made of silver, the torso is made of brass, and the legs are made of iron, and the feet are iron mixed with clay. So I said, and chapter 2:44 says, "In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will its sovereignty be left to another people. It will crumble and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." So I said, each of those metals in the statue all represent a kingdom. What are the kingdoms? Pass. Okay. The first kingdom, first of those kingdoms, is the head of gold, and it represents Babylon. And Daniel tells the king that he is the head. But there will come an inferior kingdom afterwards. That inferior kingdom, the chest, is made of silver, which is inferior to gold. And that stands for the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And next after them would come another inferior kingdom, even more inferior to the silver. So the torso was going to be made of brass, and that would be Greece. That would come. Greece would come after the Medo-Persian Empire. And then last of all, there is a kingdom that is represented by iron, and that kingdom is Rome. So four kingdoms. And we know from history that Babylon was succeeded by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian was succeeded by Alexander the Great and the Jews, and then came the Romans. So he said, so why didn't the kingdom of God come? So I said, well, it did. Just because you can't see it, Eliyahu, doesn't mean that it's not here. If Daniel was a true prophet, then it must have come to pass. So Eliyahu says, well, look, I believe that the kingdom of God will be established, but it hasn't been established yet. And so Jesus can't be the Messiah. Yeshua can't be the Messiah. So I said, well, your problem is that there's a time limit to this prophecy. The Messiah, the kingdom of God and the Messiah had to come during the time span of those four kingdoms. Once those four kingdoms have passed away, and if the kingdom of God hasn't come, then you've got a false prophet on your hands. So, as I pointed out to Eliyahu, as I said, that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, Moses says, if the prophet that speaks in the name of the Lord, his oracle doesn't come true, then the Lord hasn't spoken by that prophet. He's uttered it presumptuously, and that prophet ought to be put to death because he's a lying prophet. He's spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and the Lord will not hold him faultless who takes his name in vain. And it struck me that prophecy is very, very important in Scripture. I'm going to try to just I need to just move things out of the way here for myself so that I can see what's going on. Prophecy is very important according to the Scripture itself. In the Talmud, in Tractate Sanhedrin 99a, you're probably familiar with this, but Rabbi Hiya ben Abba said in the name of Rabbi Yohanan, all the prophets prophesied all the good things only in respect of the Messianic era. So the rabbinic scholars knew that Messianic prophecy was very, very important. All the prophets spoke about the Messiah. In Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23, God lays down a challenge to the false gods and the false prophets. He says to the false gods, submit your case. Let them approach and tell us what will happen. Tell us what has occurred, and we'll take note of it, or announce to us what will occur, that we may know the outcome. Foretell what is to happen, that we may know that you are gods. Prophecy is a really important principle. You know, if you were gods, tell us what's going to happen. You can even tell us something that's happened, God says. Just, you know, do something and let us know. So it's a real challenge to the false gods. You remember at the time that Israel is worshipping lots, is attracted to the false gods. And God says, they're useless. They can't tell you anything. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, bear in mind what happened of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am divine, and there is none like me. I foretell the end from the beginning, and from the start, things which have not occurred. I say, my plan shall be fulfilled. I will do all that I have purposed. So in contrast to the false gods, the living and true God is the God who can speak not only of things that are past, but also things of the future. And prophecy is very important, not only when sharing the gospel with Jewish people, but with Gentiles as well. Now, Michael Rydelnik, in his book on Messianic prophecy, says the best way of understanding the Bible as a whole is to see the Old Testament as predicting the coming of the Messiah, and the New Testament revealing that Messiah to be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Daniel chapter 2, particularly Daniel 2:44, has been a real thorn in the side of rabbinic scholars throughout the ages. You may know of the of Hitzuk Emunah by Isaac Troche, Faith Strengthened. And it was written in order to refute the Christian understanding, or the Messianic Jewish understanding of the prophecies of the Tanakh. And what you will find when you listen to any of the Jewish apologists, the anti-missionaries, whatever their arguments, whatever their interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, they always depend upon Isaac Troche's Hitzuk Emunah. I've yet to come across any anti-missionary who's trying to disprove the messiahship of Jesus who does not ultimately rely on Isaac Troche, which is interesting because they regard him and other things as being a heretic because Isaac of Troche only accepted the five books of Moses really as being authoritative. Now he says on Daniel 2:44, at the time of the King Messiah, there is to be only one kingdom and one king. That's true, namely the true King Messiah. But the other empires and their rulers shall cease at the end of the period, as we read in Daniel 2:44. This is where Troche goes wrong. Whereas we now actually see that many empires, different in their laws and habits, are still in existence, and that in each empire a different ruler is ruling, consequently the Messiah has not yet come. The mistake there that he's making there is that Daniel 2:44 referred, he says that Isaac Troche says that Daniel 2:44 is referring to many empires. It's not. That only four kings, only four empires, four kingdoms are mentioned. And they have passed away. It was during the time of those, Daniel says, in the time of those kings, that the kingdom of God, brought about by the Messiah, is to come to pass. Now, Rashi says, and my friend Eliyahu regards Rashi highly, says Rashi is the best commentator. And I pointed out to him that Rashi says in his comments on Daniel 2:37, every mention of king in Daniel refers to an earthly king, except this one, because it's referring to the King of Kings, which he said in reference to the Holy One, blessed be he, and this is what it means, the King of Kings, who is the God of heaven. In the days of these kings, he says on verse 44, in the days of these kings is a reference to when the kingdom of Rome is still in existence. Rashi recognizes that the Messiah was to bring the kingdom of God at the time when the kingdom of Rome was still in existence. So in other words, if Rashi is right, Daniel was a false prophet. You just can't get away from it. If the Messiah and the kingdom of God were to come during the time of the kingdom of Rome, and they didn't, then Daniel was a false prophet. He goes on to say, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Holy One, blessed be he, which will never be destroyed. It's the kingdom of the Messiah. He will crumble and destroy it. He will crumble and destroy all these kingdoms. I have this picture of Rashi sitting on a branch, merrily soaring away at it, because he's destroying the validity of Daniel 2:44. Because what Rashi is saying here is true, but it hasn't come to pass as far as he's concerned. And therefore, Yeshua was not the Messiah. And that's the point that he's trying to make. But if Yeshua wasn't the Messiah, who was the Messiah who came in during the time of the Roman Empire? Now, Daniel 2:44 lays a foundation for Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Everything in the book of Daniel leads us to the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. For the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, Daniel 9:25. Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But the kingdom, as far as Daniel is concerned, is not imminent. That's why at the end of Book of Daniel, God says to Daniel, now seal up the vision, because it's not for now. Seal up the vision because it's for the future. It's for the latter time. And at that time, knowledge shall increase. And he's not talking about knowledge in general, because general knowledge is increasing all the time. It's the knowledge of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. Knowledge of those will increase. 70 weeks are decreed, he says in chapter 9, verse 25. And those 70 weeks in Daniel clarifies the days of those kings in 2 verse 44. The 70 weeks come at the end of those kings in 2:44. 70 weeks sharpens up in the days of those kings. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see the four kings again. And in chapter 2, when Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, it's all the case of he describes these kingdoms in terms of metals. And of course, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is a head of gold. And then you get the chest of silver, and you get the torso of bronze, and you get the legs of iron. So if he described the kingdom as some monstrous being, you know, it could have put Daniel's life in jeopardy. But what in Daniel chapter 7, when he's not speaking to any kings, God shows, and it was God in the beginning who showed Daniel what the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, or what the dream of Nebuchadnezzar meant. Now God is showing to Daniel what those kingdoms are really going to be like, and he describes them as monsters, a lion with wings, a bear that's eating ribs, and a leopard, and then, you know, an indescribable monster at the end. And really, Daniel chapter 7 is the director's commentary on the vision of Daniel chapter 2. And he's saying to Daniel, the kingdom of God is coming. That's the end of the dream of the dream of that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. The kingdom is coming. This is the whole point of Daniel, of Daniel's vision. The kingdom of God is coming. At the moment, the kingdoms of the world are ruling over Israel, and they will continue to do it for the next four kingdoms. But the kingdom of God is going to come. When the kingdom of God comes, that will be the end of those kingdoms. God's people are going to be delivered. So what you find when you come to the New Testament, you read through the Old Testament and you get very, very rarely any description or any use of the term Messiah. It's in Daniel, really, where you get the Messiah coming as an individual who's going to bring about the kingdom of God. And when we move to the period of the Medes and the Medo-Persians, there's no expectation of the Messiah at that time. During the time of the Greeks and the Maccabees, nobody's expecting the Messiah to come at any time soon. Daniel sealed up the vision, you remember. It's not time for the vision to be opened. But as soon as we come to the New Testament, Israel is under occupation by the Romans. They're in the time of the fourth kingdom. And there's great messianic expectation. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. The people were in expectation and were questioning whether John might be the Messiah. You remember what had happened some 30 years earlier? Everybody in Jerusalem had heard about shepherds who said that they'd seen the Messiah, that he'd been born in Bethlehem. And the shepherds had made it known. They'd gone around telling everybody, we've seen the Messiah. And then a couple of years later, Jerusalem is perplexed because this group of magi from the east have suddenly turned up saying, where is he? Where's the King of the Jews? We've come to give our tribute to him. And I mean, I can remember things from 30 years ago, as I'm sure that most of you can. And so when John the Baptist stands on the banks of the Jordan River saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They're saying, hey, this young guy is about the age is of the age, when we think back 30 years, he's about 30 years old. Perhaps this is the one the shepherds spoke about. This is perhaps the one that the magi came to worship. So there's suddenly messianic expectation. And in John chapter 4, verse 25, even the woman of Samaria says, Messiah, I know that Messiah is coming. We know when Messiah is coming. Even the Samaritans believed in it. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And there were even false messiahs. There's in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel the elder stands up. The rest of the Sanhedrin are planning to put Peter and the other apostles to death. And he says, well, guys, just chill, just be careful here. Look, if this is of man, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you'd better watch out, because, you know, you're fighting against God. And he points out that some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied after him. He was killed and all his enemies with his spurs. It all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a brand of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. And in Josephus, in his Jewish war, just a second. I'm just trying to get the quote here. Yeah, Josephus talks about Theudas. And And he says, when Thaddeus was procurator of Judea, a certain magician whose name was Theudas persuaded a large part of the people to take their effects and go with him and follow him to the River Jordan. He told them he was a prophet and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. Many were deluded by his words. However, Thaddeus did not permit them to make an advantage of his wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out after them who, falling on them, unexpectedly slew them and took many of them alive. They also took Theudas alive and cut off his head and carried it to Jerusalem. Besides this, the sons of Judas the Galilean were now slain. I mean, of that Judas who caused the people to revolt when Cyrenius came to take account of the estates of the Jews. These were people who were saying, hey, listen, the fourth kingdom is here. You know, the kingdom of God is going to be established. And as far as Judas and Theudas were concerned, if anybody was going to establish the kingdom of God, they were going to do it. And they were going to do it in the time-honored manner of slaughtering their enemies. The fourth and final kingdom had arrived. So the kingdom of God was at hand. It's going to take much longer for me to get through this. I'm going to take 5 more minutes. I'm going to try and get through some really interesting stuff. So hold on to your seatbelts, because I'm going to have to do this really quickly. Have you ever wondered why in the Jewish, in the Tanakh, the book of Daniel isn't in the Nevi'im, the prophets, it's in the Ketuvim, the writings? Why is that? Because Daniel obviously is a prophet. And in Megillah 3, it says that the Targum of the prophets was composed by Yonatan ben Uziel under the guidance of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There is a Targum, a paraphrase, an explanation of the text on every book of the Ketuvim except Daniel. And we're told that when Yonatan ben Uziel was about to compose his Targum on Ketuvim, on the book of Daniel, a voice from heaven forbade him to reveal the inner meaning of the Ketuvim, because in it the date of the Messiah is foretold. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a book called a scroll called The Coming of Melchizedek. And in there it says, the scripture says, how beautiful on the feet of the on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace and brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The messenger, that's the messenger of Isaiah 52 verse 7, who announces peace and brings good news, is the anointed, the Messiah, of the spirit of whom Daniel spoke. After 62 years, an anointed one shall be cut off. Dead Sea Scrolls recognizes Daniel as a prophet. And in the Jewish Study Bible, there's an essay by, well, there's a commentary on Isaiah, but on Daniel, sorry, by Lewis Wills. And this is what he says. Daniel was evidently considered a prophet in early Judaism, but because prefigurations of Christ and Christian resurrection were seen in Daniel by the early church, the rabbinic tradition hesitated to embrace the visions of Daniel. So they relegated Daniel to the Ketuvim. That, therefore, he can never be read in synagogue. Daniel 2:44 can never be read in synagogue. Daniel 9 can never be read in synagogue. Daniel 8 can never be read in synagogue. Daniel 12 can never be read in synagogue, because he's relegated to the Ketuvim and not to the prophets. So there's nothing that Daniel will never be part of the Haftarah. Quickly, very quickly, okay, the Afikoma. You know what the Afikoma is? And you ask Jewish people, what's the Afikoma? It's a Greek word. It's not Hebrew. And those that have an idea will say, well, it comes from the Greek word epikomoi, which means a dessert, an after-dinner dessert. And of course, the apikomen is the last thing written, the last thing eaten at the Passover. Others will say, well, it comes from epikomon, meaning an after a call for an after-dinner entertainment, or epikomion, a festival song. But actually, in 1925, Robert Eisler, a German biblical scholar, said that the apikomen was observed at the time of Jesus, and that the apikomen represented the Messiah, and that the Last Supper, Jesus broke the apikomen, which means that when you and I come to the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and it's pronounced, this is the this is the bread broken, my body broken for you. What we're really eating at the Lord's Supper is the apikomen. David Dalby in 1966 in a monograph called He That Cometh said the Greek word apikomenos means the coming one. And in the 1930s, a Greek copy of a book called Peripatia by Melito, the second century bishop of Sardis, was found. And the scholar Frank Moore Cross says that it's like a Christian Passover Haggadah. And it says in it, Melito says, Jesus is the one, and it's written in Greek, okay? So Melito is saying, Jesus was the one who is coming out of heaven to the earth. And in Greek, he says, Jesus is the Jesus is the apikomen out of heaven to the earth. So Passover is linked with the coming of the Messiah. There's a place for Elijah at the Passover table. And if Eisler and Dalby are correct, the apikomen was introduced to the Seder after Rome, the fourth and final beast of Daniel 7, began to occupy Israel. The rabbis have always adapted the Passover in order to teach things. And what better place, when they believed the Messiah would come at Passover, the time at the anniversary of the coming of the first redemption, how appropriate to introduce something into the Passover meal that reminded the Jewish people that the Messiah is coming. He's coming at Passover. This is very quickly. After I gave the talk in America, shortly after that, and after the paper had been published, Rabbi Moshe Shulman wrote an article on Daniel chapter 2. I don't know whether he'd read my paper, but he said, at the very least, he was trying to undo or trying to disprove the point that I'd been making. He said, well, the two legs of Nebuchadnezzar's image are a clear reference to the Eastern and Western empires of Rome. And it was during the time of these kings that the kingdom would arise. So it clearly doesn't apply to the Rome at the time of Jesus. The point is, he's still got a problem. Because the Messiah, if he's right, the Messiah didn't come in the time of the Eastern and Western Roman empires. They were established by Diocletian in 248 CE. In 313, the Edict of Milan granted Christians freedom to worship, and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was destroyed by Christianity. Kingdom of God brought the kingdom of Rome to nothing. And it's too late now for the Messiah to come if he didn't come then. Or at least an unknown Messiah founded the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, Christianity in Rome became supreme. It wasn't a pure Christianity, it's a Christianity. The stone hewn without hands struck the statue, says Daniel, and became a great mountain that filled the earth. And here we are, Britain, in England today. In Switzerland as well, and maybe one or two other places. And we're worshipping the Messiah. There's no time scale for the transition from the stone to the mountain. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's an ongoing kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. So where is the kingdom, said Eliyahu. I said, that's not my problem. I'm in the kingdom, Eliyahu. Your problem is that if you can't see the kingdom, you're not in it. Now, there's more I could say. I'm going to stop there. I've taken, I think, slightly over 45 minutes. And I'm going to leave it at that. So I'm going to hand over for a kiddush. If you have questions or statements that you want to make afterwards, I'll be very glad to hear them. But I hope that's been helpful to you.
Maybe Bernard will do it.
All right. Am I right? Okay. So I'm sharing the screen now. Oh, yeah. Stop sharing the screen. Okay. Oh, sorry I had to rush through that, guys. But I hope it was helpful to you.
That's really good. Praise the Lord. Hey, I wish it had gone on a bit longer, to be honest. That was really great.
Well, do you want me to put the screen back? Bless you, thanks.
That was really, really, really good. That was great. Praise God for that. I'm sure we all got something from that, and I think that was really helpful. Praise the Lord. May God bless you for sharing that. That was really good. Like, so I wish it had gone on a bit longer, but I'm sure afterwards, if we get through Kiddush, if there's any questions,
I'm open to answering questions. If I wasn't very clear about anything, I'll be very happy to try and answer.
That'd be great. Okay, so if we do Kiddush, and then hang around, and if you have any questions, I think that would be present to ask Mike, and I'm sure he'll try his best to answer.
Praise God. So, best.
Come try.
Go on. I don't know where Peter is. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, I trust you've got bread. So if you've got bread, get it now before we say the blessing, which should come up on the screen in a moment. But I've got two matzah here, and if you've got two loaves, praise God for that. So we'll just wait for the blessing to come on the screen. Praise you. Let's say the blessing over the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam ha-motzi lechem min ha-aretz. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who... I've done it wrong, haven't I? Let me start again, praise Lord. Let me start again. I've got it all the wrong way round. It's the wine first, praise the Lord. My mistake, praise the Lord. So if you've got your wine, so we'll start again. Apologies for that, praise the Lord. So let's say a blessing over the wine. Hallelujah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Let's drink of the wine together, praise Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, I was really testing to see if people realised the deliberate mistake. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's not communion. So just to make clear, this isn't communion at all. So it's not communion. What this is kiddush. I've got two matzah here, which represents the two loaves, the double portion that the Jewish people on the wilderness were told to collect on the sixth day, so the Jewish people could rest on the seventh day, Shabbat. And so praise Lord, we join in solidarity with Jewish communities all over the world, observing Shabbat. And you know, praise the Lord, it speaks of physical rest, you know, having a day to recharge, so we can work 6 days a week if we've got employment and so forth. But you know, seventh day is set apart just to rest in the Lord. So praise the Lord, it speaks not only of our physical rest, but you know, if you're a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord, we have rest in Messiah. You know, we don't work for salvation. The Lord Jesus, Yeshua, did it all for us. You know, so we turn from sin, we put our faith in the Messiah. So praise the Lord. Let's say the blessing over the bread. Praise the Lord. And praise God. I'll get it right this time. Praise God. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lachem min ha'aretz. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Shabbat shalom. Let's see, praise God.
1700 years ago. And I think we just have to, you know, whatever, although there are some people who would like to see, you know, some kind of imperial Rome re-established. When you think of Hitler's Third Reich, I mean, so much of that was modelled on ancient Rome, but it all came to nothing. And I think we just have to recognise that what happened was that when the Messiah came to establish the kingdom, as John the Baptist and as Yeshua himself said, the kingdom was at hand. Through the death and resurrection and ascension of Yeshua, what began to happen there, according to Isaiah's prophecy, was that his government of peace began to increase. Like he says in the in the parable, it's like a mustard seed. It goes in the ground and it grows up until it's greater than all trees. And so what's been happening for the last 2,000 years is the kingdom of Messiah has been increasing. And according to Psalm 110, when Yeshua ascended to heaven, Yahweh said to him, the Lord said to him, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. And according to Mark's Gospel, last verse of Mark's Gospel, that Yeshua sat down at the right hand of God, and waiting until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And while the Roman Empire lasted for another three centuries, in the end, it just came to be nothing. And even what remained of it through Constantine, it became Christianized, if you like, very imperfectly, but nevertheless, you know, Jesus was Lord as far as Constantine was concerned, and everybody had to bow to the lordship of Jesus. They didn't, of course, but Imperial Rome had gone forever. Is that helpful? Is that helpful, Henrik?
Was that helpful, Henrik? Thumbs up?
Sorry. When the Roman, well, the Roman Church, which is in existence now, which came to my mind while you were talking, it's thought by many and myself to be the apostate, or it's an apostate church, and probably the joining of the East and Western arms of the Roman Catholic Church, probably like the Roman Empire, you were talking about Hitler, it probably is not going to actually amount to anything either. And there are other aspects of the Roman Church which probably won't, I'm just thinking, which may not actually amount to anything either. Things to do with Jerusalem, the Roman Church wanting to move its headquarters to Jerusalem. I think probably that's something that won't come into existence.
Yeah, I agree with you on that, Henrik. You know, there are those that model themselves, you know, organizations and so on that model themselves on Roman would. But nevertheless, Imperial Rome is gone forever. You know, it's the Roman Catholic Church might be, you know, an apostate church, which it certainly is. But Imperial Rome has just gone for good, and any organization that seeks to establish itself as an empire, you know, that opposed to the empire or the kingdom of Messiah, it is bound to fail. It's bound to come to nothing, as you say.
Thanks for that. Thanks for your question, Henrik. I think we might have time for one or two more questions. So has anyone else got a question to ask? Oh, Chris and Magdalene. So if I could ask Peter to unmute them, that'd be great. Okay, go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, you can speak. You're unmuted, Chris.
We can't hear you, Chris. Can't hear. Oh.
You need to bump your volume up.
Oh, I think Chris is connected to the audio. Okay. Oh, I think we could go and speak, Chris. Let's... No, still can't hear you. I mean, only thing I can think of is if you type your question up, and I'll see if anyone else has got a question, and if we've got time, that's the only other thing I can think of. But So if Chris types that up, maybe, but what we'll do is, has anyone else got a question to ask while Chris does that? Praise the Lord.
All right, okay. What are the features? Okay, thanks, Chris, for that. I think that in Daniel's explanation, he's just concerned to deal with the big, with the big themes of it. You know, that... we know what the head is. He tells us what the head is. He tells us what the chest is. Tells us what the torso is. Tells us what the legs are. And for Daniel, that is what the feet are, or you know what the toenails are, what the little fingers are. It is not the important thing. The explanation is in you know, Daniel paints with a large picture, and God doesn't reveal to him if there is any significance with the toes. And I think if God doesn't tell Daniel that there's any significance to the toes, and we're not told anywhere in the Bible that there's significance to the toes, therefore it's wise for us not to speculate. Is that helpful, Chris? Okay, great.
Thanks for that, Mike, and thanks for the question, Chris. Praise the Lord. I think
Janie.
See if there's one more question.
Janie.
Yeah, I've got a question. What about the interpretation about a future revived Roman Empire? Is that scriptural?
Right. Okay. If I'm probably going to step on toes here. I don't think there's anything in the scripture that tells us that the Roman Empire will be revived, simply because once Messiah has smashed it and the kingdom of heaven has come in its place, there'll be no revival of any of those empires. There'll be no there was an attempt by Saddam Hussein to revive Babylon, and it came to nothing. Simply that, you know, the teaching of Daniel chapter 2 is that, and Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, is that the Messiah smashes those empires and they've been smashed to dust. Once they're smashed to dust, there can be no reviving of them. So, that seems to me to be the plain teaching of Daniel chapter 2 verse 44.
Okay, thank you.
Well, the only thing I would just briefly add to that is in Revelation 13, you have the beast. What that is, it seems to be an amalgamation of all the previous world empires. So that's where you've got the beast with all different parts, like leopard and all the parts in Daniel. But apart from that, there's nowhere in the Bible where it actually bluntly says revival empire as such. But it seems that would be my take on that. But anyway, thanks for your answer, Mike. And I think David
Henrik is waving his hand around the place. Is he got a final question or something? Or
I think I can see David. So what we'll do is, if we go to David first, and then I think Henrik might have something to say. So if we go to David first. So
I think I think Henrik was waving bye bye.
No, he's not.
Okay, okay, what we'll do is, if we go, David's unmuted, so if we go to David, all right, so back on Henry, let's ask it. Okay, Henry, go on, keep it short, and then over to David, praise God.
Am I unmuted?
Hello, yes, I'm unmuted, I've unmuted myself.
Okay,
who's going first? Oh, Henry, you go first, sorry.
Henry,
Okay, thank you. It's just what my understanding of the feet of clay and iron is basically is that the Roman Empire, which was very strong, the legs of iron, at the end starts to crumble and collapse, and it starts to crumble and collapse because it gets mixed with the clay, and you can't hold clay together with iron.
Yeah, absolutely right, and that's what Daniel 2 says. You know, it's weak, essentially weak. It's strong in one sense, but it's weak because it's mixed with clay. And once you've got a huge statue that has feet of that mixed with clay, it's not going to last. And so, therefore, you know, Messiah has completely destroyed it, because the whole edifice had feet of clay and it's gone. So yeah, that's a good point that you made, Henrik. Thank you for that.
Last question to David. Praise the Lord. So praise God.
Do you want to unmute yourself? There you go. Do you want to unmute yourself?
Yes, I have.
Okay.
Oh, you've muted yourself again, David.
Sorry, it's me.
Oh, that's Peter.
You need to unmute yourself.
Right, I unmuted myself, but somebody keeps muting me. The last question's already been asked, because mine's more of a comment rather than a question, if I may.
Let's have it.
Okay. it's true that Daniel isn't read in the synagogue, on Shabbat, but so are many of the other prophets not read.
Yeah.
So because there's only 50 haftarahs, one for each week, and it's usually reflects the message that is read from the Torah.
Yeah.
But the other thing is, I want to say Daniel is studied by rabbis, because when I was a young believer in Yeshua, I was invited by my fiance at the time, who's now my wife, to go over one Friday evening where some people from the synagogue were going to gather after the service and have, you know, a little discussion. And so I attended, and in a very innocent way, because I didn't reveal that I was a believer in Yeshua, I simply said, "Rabbi, what does it mean in Daniel chapter 9? What is that all about?" And the rabbi sunk in his chair and he looked at me and he said, "It is written, he who calculates numbers will be written out of the book of life." So he knew.
Yeah, and that's why we're told in one of the rabbinic commentaries, as I said, you know, that it said that a bat kol forbade the
right.
Of, yeah, so don't write it, because the time of Messiah is there.
Yes.
I mean, certainly, so long as that it's in the Ketuvim, you know, it can't be, it will never be included in it again amongst the Haftarahs on Shabbat. So basically, Daniel remains. You know, God said to Daniel, seal up the book. But you know what happens with the coming of Yeshua? Is suddenly the teaching of Daniel, suddenly what Daniel has seen, suddenly becomes an open book. And knowledge of it increases. And not least because everybody within Israel could say, wow, we're in the final empire. Suddenly, with the coming of Rome, it becomes clear that you know, the kingdom of God must be at hand, so, which is why so many people responded to John's preaching. And, you know, this idea that the Jewish people as a whole rejected Jesus is just not true. When you think of Jesus saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, the prostitutes and the publicans, the tax collectors, are piling into the kingdom of heaven while you're left outside because they listen to what John said. And it's interesting that when you look at the book of Acts, you start with 120 believers, then there are 3,000 people come to faith on the day of Pentecost. A couple of chapters later, you've got 5,000 who come to faith in Jerusalem. And by the time Paul makes his final visit to Jerusalem, I think it's in Acts chapter 26, he is told that there are tens of thousands, many tens of thousands in Jerusalem alone who are believers. And so you know, that what was happening within the first 40 years of Yeshua's death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, is this tremendous growth amongst the Jewish people and through Paul's ministry, through the Gentiles as well. So, you know, the Messiah's kingdom was growing. And, you know, in the end, the Imperial Rome had to come to an end because the gospel, the message of Yeshua, and the power of that message had even brought the Roman Empire to its knees.
Thank you.
But thank you very much for the privilege of being able to come to you tonight and share something from God's word. And I hope it's been helpful and I hope it's been edifying to you.
Thank you so much for sharing. And thank you for the question time as well. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you all.
That's great. Thank you so much for sharing that. And so without much further ado, it's time to say goodnight, everybody, and shalom. And have a great weekend.
Shalom.
God bless you. And thank you, everyone, for asking the questions. And thank you, especially, Mike, for answering the questions. And praise God. Thank you, everyone, for being able to worship together.
Steve.
Yeah. Going
can I just, sorry. So I've just got a message from the Baptist Church. And that's for everybody who's listening. If anybody from the Tree of Life does go over to the Baptist Church on a Saturday for anything at all, if anybody had any plans to go for any reason, they may not, but I was asked to just announce, if anybody had any intention to go, please don't go tomorrow because the building will be out of bounds, but there's something going on there. And so that if anybody comes, there'll be a notice on the door as well, so that I said I would mention it to everybody. They've got something going on. So there'll be, if anybody does go, there will be a notice on the door saying that they won't be allowed into the building. Okay, I thought I'd just say that. Thanks very much.
Thanks so much for sharing that, Anita.
All right, yeah, I just said I would.